Okay, let's open our Bibles once again to 2 Samuel, chapter 14. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a book which is God-breathed. Thank you, Lord, for every word, every syllable of Scripture. Thank you this is truth and that we can rest our souls upon it. And so we pray now as we come to this passage, Lord, would you give us help? Help the preacher, help the hearers, Lord. Enable us to understand your word aright, and may we be changed as we hear your word and as we seek to apply it to our lives. Lord, please bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. These days we're bombarded, aren't we, by information, more information than ever before in one form or another, which is a good thing in many ways, but one of the downsides to it is that a lot of it isn't true. It's fake, isn't it? We live in the age of fake news and spam emails and scams and scammers. It's a big problem these days. When I was back in England recently, one of the things I had to help my mum with was to set up a call blocker on her phone because there's just so many scam callers these days. These people who can call up and tell a story of some sort and try and get you to do something, usually part with money. And you know, the problem is that very often they're quite credible and the story they tell can seem quite plausible. And so what happens more often than you would think is that people get taken in by it and they're conned and scammed into doing something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. Well, in a way, it's the kind of thing we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 14, where we see David, the king of Israel, and he's not so much scammed as he's manipulated. We could say he's prevailed upon here by someone, a widow from Tekoa, who comes to him with a story. It's a fake story, as it turns out, about an incident she says has happened. And she tells it with passion and with skill and some real rhetorical flair. And David is taken in by it and it prompts him to do something which prior to this he'd actually been reluctant to do. And that was to bring back his exiled son, Absalom. And so the story has the desired effect. She gets David to do what she wants him to do, but it's all contrived. It's phony. It's a fake story she tells. And the whole situation, really, not only the story told by the woman, but also what happens after that with the return of Absalom and the supposed reconciliation between David and Absalom, it's fake. It's a false, it's not true reconciliation. It lacks all the essential qualities that go to make for true reconciliation. And as such, it leaves this tension between father and son still unresolved. So, it's an interesting chapter, this one. And it has some important spiritual lessons for us today. We're going to look at this subject, false reconciliation, under three headings, three things to consider here. The first is the widow's dubious story. Verse 1, Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and Joab was sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. So, let's just do a little recap for those of you who haven't been here in recent weeks. David, Israel's king, has committed serious sexual sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers, and then he aggravated his crime by stationing Uriah in the kill zone. The very front line of the battle, knowing assuredly that he would be killed, which he was, and he thought he got away with it, thought that nobody knew what he'd done, but the Lord saw, the Lord knew everything, and the Lord was angry with David for his sin, and so in time he sent Nathan the prophet to confront him for his sin, which he did by the use of a parable, powerful, profound parable about a rich man with many herds, taking and killing a ewe lamb from a poor man who had no herds. And it's a story which accurately, devastatingly shone divine light over what David had done. And at the end of which, Nathan then pointed the finger at him and he said, David, you are the man. And David then was broken for his sin, immediately confessed his sin. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan pronounced forgiveness upon him for his sin. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you shall surely die. So that's the death of the child born to Bathsheba. That child died. But then also, verse 10 of chapter 11, Nathan tells him, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So, adversity, trouble, calamity from his own house. And it began fairly quickly. If you remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, there with Amnon lusting after his sister Tamar and then committing terrible sexual assault against her. Despite her protestations, he forced himself upon her. And then when he sinfully abused her, he cast her aside out into the streets like a used garment. And Tamar then, in deep distress, she's wandering the streets and she fetches up at her brother Absalom's house. And she remained there desolate, it says, in her brother Absalom's house. Now, what about Absalom? What was his response to that? Absalom was fuming. Absalom was seething with rage. But as we said last time, it was a quiet rage. It was a rage that could wait. We put it that way, didn't we? So that for 2 full years he did nothing. Chapter 13, verse 22, he spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. He was poker face, totally straight face. He gave nothing away, no clues, no hints as to what he was thinking, what he was planning to do. But all the time he's plotting and he's planning, he's waiting for that moment to strike, until eventually, at the end of 2 years, the moment came. At the end of the sheep shearing festival, when all of the family and friends are gathered round and they're having that celebration together, and then Absalom gives a signal to his servants and they strike and they kill Amnon, and he falls down dead. The guests panic, they're running this way and that. The other brothers, the other princes, they jump on the back of their donkeys and they hottail it out of there as fast as they can. And Absalom also flees. He heads to Geshur, the home of his grandfather, that would be the king of Geshur. And he stays there in exile for 3 years. Meanwhile, David back in Jerusalem, he mourns the death of Amnon, and it says he longed for his son. That's Absalom. He longed for him. Now, we said last time, it's a difficult verb to translate. There are different opinions on this, but it seems to mean that there's a tension going on within him. He knows he ought to do something. He knows Absalom ought to be punished. But also, as a father, it seems, had been habitually reluctant to confront his sons, he couldn't actually bring himself to do it. So that's the inner turmoil that David's experiencing at this present time. And it's the backdrop there. This is the backdrop to all that we have now as we come into chapter 14. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. So this is Joab, his intervention here. Joab, remember, is David's commander-in-chief. And so he works closely alongside the king. Most likely sees him every day. And he can see something's wrong. He can see the king is still uneasy about this whole matter. Perhaps it's affecting his ability to rule. Perhaps it's something that's damaging his ability to go about the business of the realm. Or perhaps Joab, as commander-in-chief, is concerned about the security implications of having the crown prince gone rogue, wandering around in exile, plotting and planning who knows what. So either way, for whatever reason, Joab decides that something here needs to be done. The king needs to be persuaded to bring his son back out of exile. But how could he do that? For the past 3 years, he's been very reluctant to do it. So how could he now be prevailed upon? What or who even could cause David here to change his mind? Nathan, if you remember, had done a pretty good job of that earlier when he came to him and told him a story. Maybe now, Joab is thinking to himself, could try the same kind of thing. Perhaps he could find a good and skillful storyteller who could come to the king with the use of an artfully woven tale, prevail upon the king to bring his son back. And so that's what he decides to do. Verse 2, he finds a wise woman. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now, Tekoa was a village about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It was the home of Amos, the prophet, of course. And also this woman here, who's described as being wise. And the word wise means sharp, means savvy, means someone who's persuasive, very skillful. They can talk persuasively so as to get others to do what they want them to do. And that's what this woman was. One of the commentators puts it this way. Joab is in need of a gifted and eloquent actress in order to persuade David to take action. In Tekoa, he finds a remarkable woman noted for her articulate and persuasive speech. Joab supplies the words, the Tekoite woman, the rhetorical and thespian skills. So this woman is, she's a good talker. In England, we would say she's got the gift of the gab. And it seems a little bit of theatricals thrown in with it. And so Joab then fills her in with the backstory, tells her what it is that he needs her to do, and away she goes. Suddenly one day she arrives at court. And David, as chief magistrate, he's sitting there on his throne. It would be part of his duties. He'd sit on the throne. He would have to adjudicate on certain cases that came before him. And on one particular day, in she comes and she falls face down before the king and cries, "Help, O king!" So you can see a little bit of the dramatics coming through already. And then in verses 5 through 11, she presents her case about her two sons who'd had a fight out in the field one day, and one of them, whether intentionally or not, seems to have struck a fatal blow to his brother, and because of that, the rest of the family are now clamoring for his blood. Execution. Something which would be personally devastating for her, because not only would snuff out the only ember of comfort that she has in life, but also, she says, it would mean no heir. And with that, this is the implication here, the rest of the family, once the widow herself has gone, they would all be able to get her land for themselves. That's the way it worked in those days. And so, this is a story she tells, with tremendous skill and pathos. And once again, David, as he was with Nathan, he's drawn in. "Go to your house," he says, "and I will give orders concerning you." He's gonna think this one through. He wants to spend some time thinking about this. But the woman is insistent. She presses him on this. She wants an assurance of her son's safety. David gives her that using an oath. "As the Lord lives," this is verse 11, "not one hair of your son will fall to the ground." And so at that point, having got that assurance from him, she then does a strange thing. She then changes the subject. And she comes to what we know was really the business at hand. This is what she wanted to get to. It's a kind of, "Oh, by the way, oh, while I've got you," that sort of thing. You know, maybe you have a neighbour on your street. You haven't seen him for a long time. And then one day he sort of fetches up on your doorstep. And you open the door and he says, "Oh, hi, how's it going? How are you doing? How's your son Brad? Did he get that place at MIT? Yeah, he did. How's Susan? Is she still working at the bank?" Yeah, she's still working. Everything's fine. "Oh, good. Yeah, hedge trimmer you got. I suppose I could borrow that, could I? It was the hedge trimmer he wanted all along. But the rest of it was just the wrapping he sort of put around it." And it's what we have here with a woman. She's told this story about her sons and what the king ought to do for the son. And then we come to the real business. Then she whacks him in verse 13. "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who's guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Why haven't you done that? If you agree that my son ought to be restored, why haven't you done anything to bring your own son back?" Whack. She hits him with a broadside. She even throws in a bit of theology in there as well. Verse 14, "that even God devises ways to show mercy and to have banished ones brought back." And so having got that in, she then reverts back to her original story, verses 15 to 17. Explaining her reason for appealing to the king in this way. She's sort of now trying to smooth it over and make it look like that wasn't really the reason she came to speak. She's going back to her old story here. But David, you know, he's not a mug and he smelled the rat now. And so verses 18 to 19, he says, "Was it Joab put you up to this?" To which she confirms that it was. And so David, despite the way he's been sort of scammed into this, he doesn't seem unduly troubled by it. And he calls for Joab, verse 21. "And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I've granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.'" And so he is, Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem by the king. But it's on this very shaky foundation, isn't it? It's the basis of a fictitious tale told by a clever talker from Tekoa. Now, you could say, well, you know, he did the same with Nathan. When he heard the parable that Nathan told, that also moved David to action. But the difference there was that Nathan was a prophet sent from God, and the parable he told was a parable and was presented as such. And at least it did have an accurate bearing on events. You know, if you think back to Nathan's parable about a rich man with plentiful flocks who took the only ewe lamb of a poor man. I mean, that was a powerfully accurate demonstration of what David had done in taking Uriah for himself. But here, this tale by the woman, it wasn't really an accurate reflection. It's not like for like, these two situations. This was the story of a son who had, it seems, inadvertently in a struggle, struck a fatal blow to his brother. Absalom's was premeditated, cold-blooded, ruthless act of murder, which he'd been planning for 2 years. The son in the story, he could flee to a city of refuge. That's where accidental killers could go. But Absalom could be put to death for what he did. And not only that, but Absalom was also, he wasn't the only remaining son. In the story, he was the only son. Absalom wasn't. If they put Absalom to death, there were still other sons who could carry on the family line. And so these two accounts are not the same. They weren't like for like. Today we'd say this is apples and oranges. And yet the way she presented it and the skill with which she told it, David is moved. David is influenced by this. And so it shows that the wisdom we need to have in our lives, don't we? When faced with manipulators and schemers and clever talkers who use skillful words and moving techniques and flattery maybe to prevail upon us. You know, we need to be wise as serpents. We need to be as harmless as doves. Paul prays, doesn't he? That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. How we need that these days. But also another thing we need to take note here was theology. Because there was some faulty logic in the application of the story. We just mentioned that. But also there's some misapplied theology concerning forgiveness and God's forgiveness of sinners. Just look again at verse 14. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from it. This is a trump card for David. This is why he ought to do this, because God brings back banished ones to himself, and so David ought to do the same thing. He devises means so his banished ones are not expelled from him, she says. And it's a true statement. He does. It's true. God has indeed devised a way whereby banished ones, Absalom-like sinners, can be brought back. They're not expelled from his presence forever. But isn't the way she was asking David to deal with Absalom here? Without repentance, without any recognition or acknowledgement of sin and wrongdoing, just a kind of blanket forgiveness to welcome him back without any retribution, without any justice, just because he's my son and I love him, so I'll bring him back. But that isn't the way that God deals with sinners. Yes, he does show love to sinners. Yes, he does welcome, invite sinners to come back to himself, but it's not at the expense of justice. Not at the expense of the broken law. He doesn't just sort of wink and smile and brush sin under the carpet. Rather, it's through justice and through the satisfaction of justice, through his perfect son suffering the penalty of justice in our place, so that we now can be welcomed back. That's the way, isn't it? That's the way God has devised for banished ones to be brought back. It's through his son coming into this world and living a perfect life in our place and then going to Calvary's cross and suffering the penalty of the broken law in our place. That's how we, Absalom-like sinners, can be brought back. It's because he suffered the penalty of the broken law for us. He died the just for the unjust to bring us back to God. So that we now, when we confess our sin and acknowledge our sin and repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, yes, we can now be welcomed back. We can be received. We can receive a father's embrace, but not at the expense of justice, but through actually the meeting of the demands of justice through Jesus Christ. You know the hymn, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the way that God has devised for sinners to be brought back so that the demands of justice are still met. Romans 3 verse 26, so that God can be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's the truth that's contained in the statement. It's a true statement that she gives. She was misapplying it, but it's a true statement. And so let me ask you this morning, have you availed yourself of that way? The way that God has devised for sinners to be brought back? Because that's what we all are by nature. We're all Absalom-like. We're exiled. We're far off from the Father. We're away from God. We're without God, without hope in this world. What will you do on Judgment Day when you come and meet a holy God, as we all must? What will you do on that day? Oh, you say, well, he's a God of love and he will just receive me back. No retribution, no redress. No, he won't. On that day, the Bible says he will be a God of judgment and a God of justice. And if you die in your sins without Jesus Christ, on that day he will exile you. And he will send you away forever, away from me, depart from me, I never knew you. So you need to come and be reconciled to God today through Jesus Christ. That's the way that God himself has devised. And so these are important gospel truths contained here in this text. That's our first point this morning. We're thinking about the woman from Tekoa. That's her dubious story. Now consider Absalom and think about Absalom's dubious glory. This is verses 21 through 27. The king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. David then agrees to bring Absalom back. Back from exile in Geshur, that was about 80 miles away, he gives orders to Joab to go and fetch his son. But in verse 24, we read a strange thing in that the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So it's as if he decided to bring him back, but then afterwards, maybe this is while Joab is en route, he has a change of mind. And decides he's not going to go the whole way. He's going to bring him back, yes, but not into the palace. Not to see the king. Rather, he's going to keep him under house arrest. In his own house, confined there without any of the benefits that the other members of the royal family would enjoy. He's sort of keeping in this strange limbo situation where he's brought back, but he's still in disgrace. He's brought back, but he's still under a cloud. He's kept at arm's length. The king doesn't want to see him. You see that four times in the second half of that chapter you get that. He's not to see the king's face. Now we're going to consider the effects of that in a moment. But before we come to that, notice what it says about Absalom. This is why I'm calling this Absalom's dubious glory. Because even despite his terrible crime, he's still very popular among the people at large. And in verse 25, you get the reason. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. So this Absalom, he's just a great looking guy. He's like Mr. Israel. You know, he's on the front of GQ and Hello magazine in Israel in those days. He's got the looks, he's got the beautiful family, and the hair. We get all this information about his hair care routine, and even the weight of it. His annual hair harvest would come in somewhere, in today's measurements, this is between 3 and 6 pounds. It's all there. All this information. Why is the writer telling us all of this about Absalom? It's to show us that this is what Absalom was all about. He was all about his looks. His appearance, it's all very superficial. Matthew Henry makes this comment. All that is said of Absalom is one, he was a very handsome man. Two, that he had a very fine head of hair. Three, that his family began to be built up. Nothing is said of his wisdom and piety. Nothing very substantial about Absalom. Nothing about wisdom or piety or faith or worship. If there was anything in his life, it's all outward. The only thing weighty about Absalom, as one man has said, was his hair. That's a bad sign, isn't it? Especially in this book, because as soon as we read something like that, it sort of reminds us, hang on, we've been here before, haven't we? Isn't there another leader in Israel where you get the same kind of thing? A man who's popular, very popular, because of his looks. And that was Saul. That was Saul, the man the people wanted to be king. Why did they want him to be king? Well, remember how he's introduced. This is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Chapter 10, verse 23, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So that's what you had with Saul. It's the same kind of thing, this focus, this preoccupation that the people had on looks and outward appeal. And that's a bad sign. We've seen that already with Saul, a man whose popularity was based on his looks. Now, one commentator called Bergen says this, quote, "Absalom's physical appeal assured that those untrained in godliness would be beguiled by him. In doing so, however, they would blind themselves to the Lord's ways and will. The narrator's emphasis on Absalom's appearance subtly warned of impending tragedy, both for Absalom and his followers." So the people loved him and praised him, despite the fact that he was a murderer and he was a runaway. For the people out there in the country at large, that didn't really matter to them much. Why? Because he looked great and he had great hair and he was leadership eye candy, we could say. But you need to be careful with that, don't you? Because good looks can often camouflage bad hearts. Can all look good on the outside, but inside there's something very wrong. And that's why, just by way of application, that's why young people or those who are praying, thinking about marriage, you need to take care. You don't just go by looks. Look for something more than just looks. Be interested in something more than just physical appeal. There was an advert in the Reader's Digest some years ago. It was a farmer from Iowa who was looking to find a wife. And the advert went like this. Farmer seeks wife. Age 35. Must have tractor. Please send a picture. Brackets of tractor. Wasn't so concerned about her looks. Was concerned about the tractor, but not her looks. Yeah, in a spiritual sense, that's the way that we need to be as well. Don't be so taken up with looks. Don't let those be the be-all and end-all. Because that's the warning here, that looks can actually hide a bad heart. We see this in politics, don't we? All the time. People today in our media-driven age, very easily they can be won over by a candidate with the right look. That the man or the woman who's got the telegenic face and they ooze buckets of personal charm and charisma, and yet their politics spiritually may be a disaster for the country. Or even in their own personal life, morally behind the good looks, their personal life again may be a disaster. And you've had leaders like that in this country. So there's a warning there in the realm of government and churches as well. Churches can succumb to this. One writer called Chaffin says this, "We are too impressed by the things that can be seen with the physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in church tends to be defined in materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized above character." So he's saying this can creep into the church, and the way that the church will look at elders and leaders in the church in terms of charisma and charm and just by the way they look, sizing a person up for a leadership role. Well, you know, he's a fine-looking chap, good jawline, he'll make a good elder. The Corinthians fell into that kind of thing. That was one of the problems they had with Paul, wasn't it? Paul, that was their big bug with him. He just wasn't very impressive. When they saw Paul, you know, they wanted to get a wow factor. But when Paul came, they didn't get the wow factor. Meh, when they saw Paul, he just didn't impress them very much. But the Corinthians, of course, were wrong in that, because in God's sight, that's not important. It is the man. This book tells us that, doesn't it? Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. God isn't looking for leaders oozing buckets of charisma and charm. God is concerned about graces and holiness and pursuit of holiness faithfulness. These are the things that God is looking for, especially in the leaders. That's why when you come to the Bible's qualifications for leaders, you don't find things like physique and hair and jawline and all of that kind of thing. That's not important. When it comes to qualifications for leaders, it's about spiritual qualities and godliness. What's he like in church? What's he like in his home? These are the things to look for, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Not the other things we can be so easily drawn in by. Davis, in his commentary on Samuel, says this: what we want, what we seem to want, are the movers and shakers, the aggressive extroverts, the pushers who meet people well and sell the church in a community, who are smooth in the pulpit. But do we ever ask, how does he pray? Does he enjoy being with his wife? Can he weep? And so again, these are practical lessons that we find in the passage like this. Take care. Beware of placing too much weight on appearances, because sometimes, as with Absalom here, good looks can hide a bad heart. Okay. 2 Samuel 14. David and Absalom, we're thinking here about the fakes that we see here in these characters. The widow's fake story, Absalom's fake glory. Finally, consider David's fake embrace. David's fake embrace. This false reconciliation. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter, where David is reconciled to his son. Is he? Really? Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sends again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. So here's the scene, just as we finish up this morning. Absalom's back in Jerusalem. He's been back for 2 years, but still David refuses to see him. Still he's out in the cold. He's back, but he's out. He's persona non grata, we could say. He's living under house arrest there. And after 2 years of this, he's had enough. And he's trying to make contact with Joab, but Joab looks at his cell phone and sees Amnon on the caller, Absalom on the caller ID, and he's not going to pick it up. Goes to voicemail. Over and over again, he's getting annoyed. How is he going to get his attention? He sends his servants to set his field on fire. Does the trick. Gets Joab's attention quite quickly. So Joab comes to Absalom's house. What do you think you're doing? Setting fire to my field. Absalom answered, look, I sent you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. It's an ultimatum that he's giving here. Take me to the king and let him receive me. The implication being, let him receive me back and forgive me. Or take me to the court, prove that I'm guilty, and then execute me if I deserve to die. In a nutshell, that's what he's saying here. And Joab, he's in a bit of a bind here, because he knows that David doesn't really want to see him. But also, on the other hand, he knows that Absalom is very popular out there in the country. And if the royal favorite was to be tried and executed, I mean, who knows what could happen then. And so he's in a bit of a fix here, trying to figure out what to do. But in the end, he needn't really have worried, because verse 33, what happens? Joab went to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. David caves. He agrees to reconcile. Even though there's been no repentance, no sorrow, no remorse expressed for his sin, David, he's still sort of strong-armed into this and receives Absalom back, as signified by this kiss of peace. One commentator says this: the chapter ends with a pathetic scene of false reconciliation. Here we have a filial bow that did not represent true submission, and a father's kiss that betrayed the absence of true favour towards his son. It's fake. It's fake on both parts. Fake repentance, fake forgiveness. False repentance on Absalom's part. Think about Absalom here. I mean, what kind of figure does he cut? Is he a man broken, contrite, full of remorse for what he's done? No, he's strident, he's petulant, he's demanding, he's daring his father to bring him to judgment. Which shows he has no true sorrow for what he's done. He's unyielding, he's unbowed. That's not real repentance. David gave us the example of true repentance. When he was confronted with his sin, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." He was broken for it. Psalm 51, you see how broken he was. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wash me and I shall be clean." He was sorry for it. He was determined he would turn away from that sin. That's a sign of true repentance. You do a U-turn. You stop going that way, you turn, you go the other direction. But with Absalom, he has no change of heart. He carries on the way he was before. He's still burning with resentment and with rage. You can't claim to be repentant if you're still holding all of that in your heart at the same time. Remember once reading a story about Norman Vincent Peale. He was the motivational speaker. And when he was a boy, one day he managed to find a cigar. And he lit the cigar and he was smoking. He didn't like it at all. But it made him feel sort of grown up. Until he saw his father coming towards him, and so he put it behind his back, and he tried to distract his father's attention by saying, "Father, look, there's a billboard, there's a circus coming to town. Can we go to the circus, Father, please, please?" And then his father said to him, "Son, one of the first lessons you need to learn about life is this. Never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smouldering disobedience behind your back." And that was Absalom. He came to his father to get what he wanted. He wanted restoration. He wanted reconciliation. But at the same time, he had something smouldering behind his back, or in his heart, at least. Anger and pride and resentment. This wasn't real. This was fake repentance. And for David's part too, it's fake forgiveness. He didn't want to see Absalom. Four times we're told that in this chapter. This reconciliation that he's brought into, it's forced upon him, he's manipulated. In the end, he gives into it, he embraces and kisses his son, even though there's been no repentance, no justice, no retribution, no redress for the wrong that's been done. He receives him and gives him a kiss of peace. It's false reconciliation, glossing over all the wrongs and all the hurts that have been done, leaving David himself. You can be sure David is still angry. That hasn't been dealt with. And Absalom now, his son, is back in the city, free now to go about carrying on his rebellion, stirring up further rebellion against his father. Never works. False, fake forgiveness never ends well. And we know that, don't we? You see that with a parent, for example, who so longs for a relationship with their child that they refuse to ever discipline them or correct them in any way, but hurriedly pass over all their offences. So eager are they to welcome them back and hug them again. That's not true restoration. That's not true reconciliation. That's storing up trouble for years and years to come. The same in the church as well. A church without discipline isn't a truly functioning church. The church needs a system of discipline for the good and for the health of the body. Because if there's sin, open public sin being tolerated in the church, then it's quickly going to have an insidious effect. It will act like leaven on the one hand, so that others in the congregation may be tempted in a similar way. But also it stirs up resentment within the church, among those who know there's open sin and it isn't being dealt with. And that's why we need discipline in the life of the church. Because when it's there and when it's implemented in the appropriate way, and by that I mean those who are guilty of open public sin, when they come and confess their sin and there is forgiveness and restoration, something like that breathes life and health into the church. Maybe some of you have been in meetings where that's happened. I've been in a couple and there's been individuals who have been guilty of committing scandalous sin, and they have come and stood before the church and confessed it and asked for forgiveness from the church, and afterwards there was embrace, there was forgiveness, there was restoration, they received back, and the spirit of love and unity in the body in those meetings is very, very powerful. It's a necessary and health-giving thing. But in this situation here, you don't have that. This is fake. It's fake repentance and fake forgiveness, and it's going to bring trouble for David down the road. Just to read it, one of the commentators sums this up. He says, "Father and son were together again, but it was a fragile truce and not a real peace. Absalom still had his hidden agenda and was determined to seize David's throne. David was about to lose his throne and crown, his trusted advisor Ahithophel, and ultimately his son Absalom. It would be the darkest hour in David's life. False reconciliation rarely ends well. And so how thankful we should be for the gospel. How thankful we should be for our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, who does deal with sin, who does confront us for our sin, and also has made a way for us to be forgiven for our sin. And also that we can know we are forgiven by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ and know that sin has been dealt with, sin has been punished, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That our sins have been put away, that God has promised he will remember them no more. As far as east is from the west, so far as he put our sins from us, so that now we can know. We can really know that we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Horatius Bonar's hymn, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that in your goodness and mercy you do confront us for our sin. And we thank you that, Lord, you have made a way for us to deal with sin through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the cross and the blood that was shed. Lord, help us all to avail ourselves of that way of pardon, that way that you have devised for exiles to be brought back. And Lord, as we seek to walk with you day by day, may we be those who keep short accounts with you when we sin, to immediately come back to you and confess our sins, and also to show forgiveness to others. Lord, help us to work these truths into our lives today. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.